Rome or Tertullian or Cyprian or these other great leaders of the early church. But not so far below these two men would come Leo I and Gregory I, who were men of real ability and real consecration to their task as they understood. Well, we discussed Leo I very fully earlier this present semester. So I didn't go into them now except to mention that fact. Then before taking up Gregory, I mentioned Vigilius, number two. Vigilius, he's not particularly important. It would not really be of any great consideration if in a human organization, out of the many dozens of leaders through the centuries, they had one who was so lacking in courage as Vigilius was. He saw the truth, but he denied it repeatedly for fear. And then once the fear was removed, he would come back to it again. We discussed him in connection with the Fifth Ecumenical Council. I refer to him again here. As I say, it would be of no special importance if there were not those who claim that the papacy is a divinely established institution for the leadership of the whole of Christ Church. And if that were the case, we would expect that far more of the men in the first 1,000 years, or more than half of Christian history, that more of the men than two would be men of outstanding ability, and we would not expect to find such weakness as Vigilius displayed. But then number three, we began at the end of the hour to speak about Gregory I. And there is not a great deal new to say about him now because we have touched upon him in various other connections. He was Bishop of Rome from 590 to 604. I'll divide up what we say about him under four heads. Small A, his background. Gregory I, as we've already noticed, was a man whose father had been the prefect of Rome. He came of a very well-to-do family. He was well-educated, but he very early decided to devote himself entirely to the study of the scripture and to Christian work, and he became a Benedictine monk. And so he was a Benedictine monk for a time, became abbot of a Benedictine monastery, and then was called to be Bishop of Rome. Then small d, his relation with Constantinople. And we notice how interesting it is that Gregory, in his determination to maintain the position of the Bishop of Rome against the Bishop of Constantinople, who was, after all, the bishop in what was now the capital of the Roman Empire, which nominally controlled Europe, and which in many regards was given the credit for this, and sometimes its orders were obeyed in some parts of Europe, more apt to be in Italy than most anywhere else, because their ships could come there as well as their land troops, that Gregory did not, like Leo and others, talk about how he was the great universal bishop, the supreme pontiff, the one who was over all of the Christian church, but he talked about how wicked it was of the bishop of the Constantinople to call himself a supreme bishop, to call himself an ecumenical or universal bishop. He said that whosoever calls himself universal priest or desires to be called so is a forerunner of Antichrist. And thus he maintained that there were four great leaders in the empire: the Bishop of Rome, the Bishop of Constantinople, the Bishop of Antioch, and the Bishop of Alexandria, and that no one of them had a right to use such terminology about himself. Now, since all the popes in the last 1,000 years have used this sort of terminology, in fact, far stronger terms than that, it's rather interesting to find Gregory denouncing the use of such terms on the part of anybody. Mr. Webber. From Shaw, the History of the Christian Church, Volume 4, the quotation I just gave, he quotes on page 220. And he has a very interesting discussion of this, about four or five pages right around there, which any time you're particularly interested in this study would be very much worth looking into. But he did make some rather strong claims, though at other times he spoke very, very clearly that he considered that the bishop of Alexandria, after all, Alexandria, he said, had been founded by Mark, sent there by Peter, and he said Peter had been for 7 years bishop of Antioch, and so he said the bishop of Alexandria, the bishop of Antioch, and the bishop of Rome were one. They stood together, the power was held by the three jointly, and they three were the leaders, he said, of the Christian church. But when any of the others, particularly the bishop of Constantinople, would use terminology, it sounded as if he was the very head of the Christian church, there was nothing too strong for Gregory to say, not merely rebuking him, but in rebuking the influence of anybody who would make such a statement. Now, Gregory made one very serious error in his dealing with Constantinople, an error which many of his admirers call the one great blot on his career. That is, that when he was having considerable argument with an emperor, the Emperor Maurus, and not a man of any great importance in our history, but this seems to have been a fairly good man, and he was arguing with him against the authority that he felt his bishop of Constantinople was entitled to, Maurus died, and a man named Phocas, an ignorant, vulgar, cruel, and deformed upstart, is what Schoff calls it. He adds a few other epithets. Phocas murdered Maurus and his whole family, wife, six sons, and three daughters, and became emperor. And Gregory hastened to congratulate him and his wife, who was not much better, in most enthusiastic terms, calling on heaven and earth to rejoice at their accession, and vilifying the memory of the dead emperor as a tyrant from whose yoke the church was now fortunately free. Shaw says this is a dark spot, but the only really dark and inexcusable spot in the life of this pontiff. He seems to have acted in this case on the infamous maxim that the end justifies the means. I don't think we need to go as far as that. His defenders mostly say he didn't know the real details of how Phocas became emperor, and I think we can give him credit for it. I think we can say that, like most human beings, in an argument or a controversy with somebody, they're apt to go to an extreme, and he was very angry against Maurus, the emperor, and when he heard Maurus was dead and this man had seized the throne, he felt so happy about it that he wrote these strong letters of praising him and telling how happy he was without having yet been fully informed of just how he had done it. Now, of course, he can't prove that one way or the other, but as he says, it's the only really dark blot on his history. I don't think we have to think the worst of him in that connection. Yes, sir?
Two questions. You said that his father was the prefect of Rome. I wonder what that term meant. And the second question
is
his attack on the Bishop of Constantinople reflect the great power of the Eastern Roman Empire at that time had? And so was Rome at that time part of the Eastern Roman Empire?
Yeah. Now, those are two questions, especially the second, on which it's good for us to have a good understanding, though perhaps not as important as they might be at some period. The first of the questions, the titles of officers have changed much in different periods and different areas. And I am not greatly familiar with the details at this time, but it would be my impression that his father was the civil ruler of Rome, that he was considered to be under the authority of the Eastern Emperor, and that authority would vary depending on how strong the emperor might be, because you had so many of the Germanic tribes in the West, and it was not easy to exert much control. However, during this century, Justinian, the great Roman emperor, had reconquered northern Africa and Italy for a brief time before Gregory taking over. So the Eastern, until Charlemagne, the emperor in Constantinople was theoretically emperor of the whole empire, including all the East. Theoretically. But actually, his power in the East was usually very, very slight. It was apt to be more in Rome than most anywhere else because he could get there by ship as well as by land. There were probably more educated people in Rome than elsewhere still at this time. And if he had power enough to exert any authority in the West, that's where he's at to try to exert. But the whole west had been overrun by these Germanic tribes who were really holding actual control. And many of them called themselves kings and maintained themselves independent, while there were others of them who pretended to be representatives of the Eastern Emperor, even though the Eastern Emperor had no voice in selecting them. Well, the this focus repaid the favor by taking sides with the Pope against the Bishop of Constantinople, who had been appointed by the previous emperor, and acknowledged the Roman Church to be the head of all churches. But after a disgraceful reign of 8 years, the people got so disgusted with this man Fulcus that they stripped him of his diadem and purple, loaded him with chains, insulted him, tortured him, beheaded him, and cast him into the flames. And so, this being the end of Fulcus, if Gregory had been still living when he heard of this, he would doubtless have regretted having written such a letter to him. But I don't feel we should count that as a great block against Gregory. It would be if he knew the full circumstances. But as far away as Constantinople was, it took time for me to come, I can understand how, with his emotion against the previous emperor, he would write first before he got all the details. And I doubt if he heard of Fulcus's death, because they both died in the same year. And it took time for information to reach that far in those days, much more than it would have 2 centuries earlier, when there was law and order in the Roman Empire. Well, so much then for his relation to Constantinople. Then number C, small c, the mission to England. And that is one thing for which Gregory deserves to be remembered. We discussed that already in connection with the missionary development of this period. We noticed how Gregory as an abbot had been so attracted by these slaves from England and desired that the gospel be brought to the people in that region from which they had come. And then when he became pope, he picked out Augustine of Hippo, of course, who had died 150 years earlier, but another Augustine who came to be called Augustine of Canterbury, because he established his headquarters at Canterbury in England, and the head of the Church of England today, though his offices are in London, is called the Archbishop of Canterbury. And theoretically, his headquarters is at this place of Canterbury, where Augustine was the first archbishop. And Gregory gave very fine thought, attention, and effort to organizing a group to go to England. And England became the most loyal of all the Pope's domains. More loyal than Italy, more than France or Germany, more than any of the Pope's domains, Italy was up to the Reformation when it turned completely in the opposite direction. But I regret to say we have to include here small d, under Gregory I, small d, the teaching of purgatory. The teaching of purgatory. And Gregory, in his sermons and in his writings, presents the doctrine of a purgatorial fire and masses for the benefit of the souls of purgatory. Shaw says he is chiefly responsible for this doctrine. Now, just how much that means, I don't know whether how much study has been made in previous references to such an idea. But at least he is the first one of whom we have any evidence of having expressed such an idea as that there is a purgatory in which people must be purged from their sin before they can go to heaven. Mr. Marshall?
You mentioned
The word mass simply means dismissal. And originally then you dismiss any church. But the communion service is the most important service in the Christian church, undoubtedly. And people certainly receive a real blessing from participating in a communion service. Well, the idea developed that a purgatory, that if a person dies, as a believer, but as a sinful believer, that he must suffer in purgatory, and that the living could do something to help him by having services to bless him. Now the idea of today, the very center, at least 20 years ago, the very center of Roman Catholic power was in the idea of the Mass, and perhaps in its relation to purgatory, because people felt that when they died, they went to purgatory, and that the priest alone had power to make the Mass, and that through the Mass, he could relieve them from purgatory, or at least shorten the length of time they would be there. Now this, an integral part, as Mr. Marshall has mentioned, is the idea of what is the Mass. Now we have already noticed, under another head, in connection with the growth of superstition, that in the 9th century A.D., that there was a man named Paschasius who wrote an essay, wrote a book, advancing the idea that in the Mass, the priest is able to change the blood, the bread and wine, into the very body and blood of Christ. Now that is one of the centralist doctrines of the Roman Catholicism today. But in the 9th century, more than 200 years after Gregory, when Paschasius wrote such a book, Radbertus wrote a book strongly denying it. And Radbertus was not considered as a heretic, but is spoken of in McSorley, for instance, as a great thinker and a great leader, even though he says he was wrong on this point. So that it had not become a mark of orthodoxy among them 200 years after Gregory's time to believe in transubstantiation. Now, Paschasius didn't originate the idea. It was one of those superstitions that gradually grew up. But if it had not yet become universally accepted then, if a man could write strongly against it then, and not come into severe difficulty for so doing, it would certainly make it at least likely that it wasn't actually held in the time, this time. So it's pretty hard to prove in these days because the amount of material we have is not great for one reason, and for another reason, it is very easy when you're writing on one subject to say things that people can interpret as having certain meanings in relation to a controversy that has not yet arisen. That's very easy to happen and often does happen. And when people are writing on one subject, to other people interpret their words in relation to something else they weren't even thinking of when they wrote, and drew from it ideas that may or may not have been in their mind. So it's not easy to tell. But it was not an established doctrine 200 years later at this time, the Mass as held today. But the Mass is simply a communion service, would certainly be a wonderful thing for the living who participate in it, and Gregory held it also was good for the dead who would be remembered on that occasion. Yes, Mr. West?
Depending on my notes
from
the year before, I've never heard of him have said, but I have not heard of him.
Yeah.
I've heard of that before, but then Ralph Ramsey was the one that I used to mention.
There are a good many people of moderate importance at that period whom I have not studied into very closely or dealt with much, in fact. And these names, I always have to check them. But let me check. This is the 800s, isn't it? Yes. Now, McSorley here discusses them, and it is good to get them exactly. What was the name you said you had presenting the idea?
The name I had presenting the idea was Radbertus.
Yeah. Well, his full name is Cassius Radbertus. Paschasius Radbertus. Ratramnus is the man who wrote against him. That is all that McSorley gives here, right here, is the name Ratramnus. He doesn't give any more to him, but he calls the other Saint Paschasius Radbertus. And I can't say whether it had longer, Radtranus had an additional name or not. But Paschasius Radbursus is sometimes referred to by one name and sometimes the other. And he's, from our viewpoint, not of such tremendous importance. So I usually look up what his name was when I speak of it. But Paschasius Radbursus, who lived from 786 to 860, was the abbot of this monastery and wrote this treatise on the body and blood of our Lord, as McSorley says. While Radtranus, he says, Radtranus, widely read and a good critic, wrote several controversial works, one on the Holy Eucharist against Paschasius Radbursus. He describes one or two others. Then he says his statement that Christ in the Eucharist is not in every respect the same as the Christ of the Gospel is said to have paved the way for the later heresy of Berengarius. We will look at Berengarius, of course, later on. Yes? No, no, it's not quite like that. The situation is that from the very beginning of the gospel, men have been preaching Sunday after Sunday. And in the preaching, they cover a lot of subjects. And very often, they go beyond their knowledge. They take a subject and they develop it and they go into it and they present their ideas. Well, then we hope they go home and check with the Word, and where they have gone beyond what the facts are, we hope they check on it and avoid that mistake in the future. But in the course of time, in every group anywhere, ideas gradually develop. Terminology gradually develops. And thus, unless we're constantly going back and checking by the truth, errors will come in to any group. And here we have a period we don't know really about the Christian church until about 200. We have little information. But from about 200 until 450, we have a great deal of information. And we can watch how ideas develop, and we can study it a good bit, because we have a great deal of writing. Then from 450 on, we don't have a great deal. And yet we have people all over who are holding services. And these people are speaking, and now from 450 on, less and less of these people are literate. More and more of them are not even able to read the Bible, but are simply passing on what they've been told from others. And in the course of time, gradually, they make mistakes and ideas creep in and so on. And it's, when we have a man like probably most of the bishops of Rome preached a great deal, but nobody thought their sermons were worth writing down or keeping. Now, Gregory was good enough, they thought they were. And so we read his sermons and we find him stressing that it is important that you so live that you won't have to spend years suffering agonizing pain in the fires of purgatory. And that if your relatives have done so, it is helpful to hold a service at which you remember them and pray for them and hold a communion service. And so we find a great deal of stress on that in his sermons. Now, whether others previously, I'm sure he didn't build it out of whole thought, and I'm sure he didn't get it out of the Scripture because it's not there. But there are certain terms in the Scripture which, taken by themselves out of context, can easily lead to these ideas. And it's entirely possible that others had developed certain of these ideas and that he had heard it and had adopted it without checking the Scripture as he should have. And he became so interested in this that he's the first one of whom we have much actually preserved who laid stress on it. Now, I don't think he originated, but we don't have reason to think that it was originated much before his time. It probably gradually developed. Yeah. I'm always glad for questions like that. I'd like to clarify these points because they are very vital, not just in understanding the particular point, but in relation to all this matter of the development of doctrine. And, of course, our doctrine today, there is not a single church anywhere. But what? While much of what is given is what is directly taken from the Scripture, at least 60%, I would say, of what you will hear in any church anywhere is not what the person who presents it has himself gotten from the Scripture, but what he's heard from others. which they may have gotten from the Scripture or they may have heard from others. We all tend to take over ideas from other people more easily than we do to go to the Scripture and study it carefully and find for ourselves. And of course we should, because any one of us can make a foolish mistake in interpretation. And when you come up with some brilliant new scriptural insight that nobody else has heard of, the chances are you've made a mistake. Now you might be right. You might have a new insight that's valuable. But in 99 cases out of 100, it's an idea which many others have thought of and have discarded. And so it is worth seeing what other careful students of the Scripture find in it. But everyone gets a good part of his ideas from what he's heard from other people rather than what he has studied in the Scripture, or let us say, than what he has definitely checked in the Scripture. And we need to keep checking and going to the Scripture and seeing to how great an extent, how many of our ideas are simply what other people say. And it gradually develops and gradually changes. And our attitudes are always changing that way. And that's why we always need to keep going right back to the Scripture. And that's why I feel that church history is far less important than exegesis, biblical faith. I think in church history we see mistakes people have made, and it helps to keep us against us, away from it. And then we also see ways in which godly people have advanced the word and give us examples. They're worthwhile, but everything needs to be checked directly from the Scripture. Because we all make mistakes, our minds are all fallible, and they are all affected by sin. But this teaching of purgatory, the Roman Catholics won't make much of it in connection with Gregory, because they will hold it's always in hell. But he is the one, the first one, of whose writings we find great stress laid on this idea. Yes?
You mentioned the book, Transubstantiation,
about here. No. Transubstantiation means the changing of the substance. The word itself does not come into effect, at least until 1000 A.D. The word, we have no evidence of the word transubstantiation being used at least till 1000 A.D., perhaps later. But the idea of transubstantiation, that as a result of the priest's consecration of the elements, they are changed into the actual body and blood of Christ and are no longer bread and wine, that idea was definitely taught by Paschasius Radbertus in the 9th century. He definitely taught it, but it was so far from being established doctrine that when one of his own monks wrote a book strongly denying it and insisting that these were merely symbols of our spiritual relation to Christ, this man was not greatly attacked for it. It was considered as simply a discussion. And I read to you from McSorley a few minutes ago how he speaks of this other man as a man of high fine thinker and a fine writer, though he opposed Paschasius Radbertus on this point. But of course today, when that's one of their major doctrines, they call Paschasius Radbertus Saint Paschasius Radbertus, and they don't call the Tramus saint. But they do admit he was a good thinker, and that's quite different from the attitude they would have taken for him if he lived 200 years later, as we will see before long. Another head. Yes?
Book around, children.
Oh, yeah. Well, it's in Latin. You know Latin well enough to read? Well, you take a good course in Latin. I'll get you a copy. Yes, Mr. West. Yeah. No. The theory, as held today, now this theory has changed from time to time, and you'd have to know exactly what it's been at a particular period. But as held today by the Roman Church, a saint is a person who does not go to purgatory at all, but who at death immediately has gone to heaven. Now, in the early days, up until, well, for at least 7 or 8 centuries, it was, of course, the scriptural teaching, all Christians go at once to go with Christ. But then this idea of purgatory came. And in the early days, they were honoring martyrs particularly. And of course, they felt that a martyr who gave his life and suffered for the cause of Christ, why, his prayers would mean much for anyone. And a martyr's You remember, we're telling people, well, you can be forgiven from your cowardice, your weakness. I stood up boldly and suffered, and the church shouldn't hold this against you. I forgive you. They began giving this. So that by the 8th church, there were many, many people who were being singled out and by the 8th century and called saints and prayed to in various areas, and there was no regularity about it. And sometime between the 8th and the 12th century, the Roman church decided that the thing needed to be regularized. And so they instituted a procedure that the Pope would canonize a person. And that doesn't mean make him a saint, it means declare that he is a saint. Declare that at death he went right to heaven. And then they had so many, many of them that they had to cut it down a bit. And so they instituted a system whereby today, if a person is to be declared a saint, they have to have special officials who investigate, and even a man who is appointed, who is supposed to do his best to prove the person isn't a saint, and to dig up everything he can against it. And the result is that today it costs many thousands of dollars to get anybody canonized as a saint. So it's only people of very considerable prominence and with large groups of friends today who can come to be recognized as saints. About the first 60 popes, every one of them is listed as Saint so-and-so in their list of popes. But of the last 60, there aren't more than 3 or 4 that they call saints, because they haven't gone through this procedure. While with the first ones, they just automatically do. Yes, Paul?
It's not a procedure, rather.
Yes, sorry. Yeah. Yes. Well, of course, it began along somewhere between the 8th and 11th century. There were the first times when a pope canonized a man. A pope declared certain ones were saints. But then as the time went on, there got to be so many, many, it would either become a farce or they had to make some definite regulations. And maybe some of you remember that about a year or two ago, there was a big, beautiful church in New England just built and dedicated to, I forget the name, certain saints. And the very next week, the Pope issued an announcement that they, on careful examination, they'd proven such a person never lived, and there was no such thing. And they had just dedicated this beautiful, expensive church to this saint up in New England. I forget the name. It was one that had been widely worshipped, but never investigated. And they got to have so many, they had to institute a procedure, and the Pope declared this one never had actually been. But they've got so many, it's unwieldy, and they want to keep it down. Well, Gregory first, I didn't think it would take us this long, but we have been dealing with a good many very points that are of great importance, not just in connection with Gregory first, but in general. Gregory first is, of course, of much more importance than the next individual we're going to mention. Number 4, Honorius first. Honorius first was Bishop of Rome from 625 to 638. And Honorius first, we would not even mention if this was the matter of the bishop of some other place or of some other position or something. He was different from most of the bishops of Rome in the 7th century, and he would not be of any great importance if it were not for the fact that since 1870 they claim the popes are infallible. And one of the biggest arguments that's been presented against the idea of a pope being infallible is that Honorius first advocated heresy. He's not like Vigilius, who under fear of torture or of imprisonment made a statement that he didn't believe, and then later took it back, and then later under fear again made it again, and thus gave in through cowardice several times. Honorius simply made a mistake. We've already discussed him. We noticed how he's connected with the Monothelite controversy. You might almost say he began the controversy because he suggested the terminology. Christ has two natures. That's the great teaching of Calvin. He's one person with two natures. Yes, but we'll make a little confession to the Monophysites. Hope it'll help things out. He's, of course, only got one will, Honorius said. And so the subsequent bishops of Rome strongly declared that, of course, Christ is two natures. He's fully God and fully man. You can't be either God or man without a will. So of course he has two wills. And of course Honorius was wrong. And the Sixth Ecumenical Council declared its utter condemnation of Honorius and Sergius of Constantinople and various others. We don't interest us greatly, but Honorius does, because when an ecumenical council declares that a bishop of Rome deserves utter condemnation because through profound treachery he allowed the truth to be polluted, why, that is something that hardly fits with an idea of infallibility. And the popes for several centuries on taking office had to declare their utter repudiation of the heresy of Honorius. But those oaths they had to take during those centuries were lost and only discovered again within the last century or two. And that's not one of the things Mastorli mentions about him. But he does mention that he was condemned by the council and by various succeeding popes for it. It's not strange if one man would be wrong, but if they were infallibly, if this position gave them infallibility as the infallible teacher of the church, it just does not fit. Number five, the papacy in the 8th century. The papacy in the 8th century. Now we're up to the year 700. We've gone through, as you see, 250 years. We've only looked at three individuals during this long period. A period in which Europe was overrun by these wild tribes, and literacy had largely disappearing, but probably civilization remained more in Rome than in other parts of Europe. Probably there were a great number of well-to-do people of means and education and certain ability to defend themselves in Rome, and civilization probably continued a little bit higher level there than elsewhere in Europe, though it had sunk pretty low almost everywhere. But during the 8th century, I'll make a small heading A, the Lombards. The Lombards. During the previous century, a new group of Germanic men had come into northern Italy and spread through Italy, a group which had long beards, and so they called them the long-bearded ones, the Longobardi or the Lombards. And today, a large section of northern Italy is still called Lombardy. And these Lombards, during the 7th century, were looked on as wild barbarians, pillaging and wrecking and so on. By the 8th century, they had settled down pretty much, and they probably were still rather wild, but much more cultivated, probably, than the Franks were in France, for instance. But the Lombards, by the 8th century, were settling down to the point where it looked as if they would establish a kingdom of Italy. And it is altogether probable that were it not for the papacy, the Lombards would have established Italy as a kingdom, a united nation, just as eventually the Franks established France as a united nation, and as England became a united nation. And that would have happened during the Middle Ages instead of not occurring until 1870. During all those years, Italy was divided up into little sections, constantly fighting against each other. And one big reason for it is that the Bishop of Rome was able to prevent the Lombards from establishing a control over all Italy. But it was very difficult for the Pope to do. And so the way they did it is small b, relations with the Franks. Relations with the Franks. And we notice that during this 8th century, in France, the Merovingians, I don't know if France is quite the right term because it covers probably half of what we now call Germany, as well as maybe three-fourths of what we now call France, the kingdom of the Franks. But the Merovingian kings, the descendants of Clovis, had settled down to men who lived in debauchery and luxury and paid no attention to ruling, and the mayors of the palace did the real ruling. And these mayors of the palace, an office which went from father to son, were able men who were very successful in ruling, while the nominal kings became the weaker and weaker and more worthless as time went on, until Pepin, the mayor of the palace, wanted to do away with these Merovingians, get rid of them and be king himself. But he was afraid of upheaval and turmoil if he did it. And he thought, if the Bishop of Rome, whom many looked to as the head of the Christian church, at least in the West here, if he would sanction my being king, if he would actually crown me, it would avoid any such upheaval. And at the same time, you have the bishops of Rome who are afraid the Lombards are going to establish a unified kingdom in Rome, and then they won't be any more important than the Bishop of Constantinople is, who's under the shadow of the emperor. They'll be under the shadow of the King of Italy. And so they want help against the Lombards, and these two find mutual help in helping one another by Pepin coming with his army, defeating the Lombards, and giving the Pope, as a present, a considerable portion of Italy over which the Pope is to be supreme ruler. And they call that the donation of Pepin. And then later some thought it was Constantine who gave it. But it seems to have been Pepin who did this. Some people questioned the legality of it because he said this belonged to the West, to the Byzantine Empire, to the Eastern Roman Empire. The Lombards seized it from them, and now Pepin seized it from the Lombards and gives it to the Pope. Shouldn't he give it back to the people the Lombards stole it from? But anyway, his donation was maintained for many centuries, and the Pope claimed the right to rule over about a third of Italy. Yes? Well, it's a whole series of them. It's a whole series of them during this century. But they, each of them had this particular objective. I mean, I can easily look up the name of the particular one in connection with Pepin, but it's not very important for our particular present purpose. The whole series of them had this this way in which the Franks could help them. And the mayor of the palace, Pepin, had this way in which the Pope could greatly help him. And so in 754, the Pope crowned Pepin king of the Franks. And he did away with the rest of the Merovingians and was the king of the Franks. And the Pope, he marched down to Italy and defeated the Lombards in two or three different times in big battles. And having defeated them, that made it easier for the Pope to stand against them. Although every time the Frankish army would withdraw, the Lombards would begin gathering their forces again, and before long, again, the Pope would have to send out for help. And so we have Charlemagne, Charles, a king of the Franks, who comes with a great army and puts an end to the Lombard power in Italy. And he had to make two or three expeditions into Italy, but eventually he completely destroyed the power of the Lombards. And in connection with him, it is worth noting the name of that particular pope. I'll call him Small C. Leo III. Small C. Leo III. Now, Leo III could be greatly helped by Charlemagne for two reasons. He could be helped by Charlemagne because he needed protection against the Lombards, and Charlemagne gave that to him. But he also could be helped by him because he had many enemies in Rome itself. Let me read you what Mussorli says about it. He says, Saint Leo III, as he's the first one who's called saint here for this century. No, there was Saint Gregory II and III earlier in the century. But two-thirds of them he doesn't call saints in that particular century. But Saint Leo III, who was Pope from 795 to 816, he says, was unanimously elected successor of Adrian I. For motives unknown, this is Roman Catholic history now, you understand. He says, for motives unknown, he was disliked by some members of the military aristocracy. And during a procession through the streets of Rome, he was attacked by an armed group of conspirators led by the nephew of the preceding pope. Leo was rescued after an unsuccessful effort had been made to tear out his eyes and tongue. But his enemies followed up their attack by accusing him of perjury, adultery, and other crimes. An assembly presided over by Charlemagne exculpated Leo and condemned the conspirators to death. At Leo's request, however, the sentence was commuted to one of banishment. And then he has a footnote. This assembly, made up of leading clerics and nobles, both Frankish and Roman, did not presume to judge the Pope. But Leo declared he was ready to clear himself by oath, and ascending the pulpit with the book of the Gospels in his hand, he proceeded to make oath that he had neither committed nor ordered the crime with which he had been charged. That's the footnote. But in the main text, he simply says that the assembly exculpated him and condemned the conspirators to death. Now, whether they actually found proof that these were false charges against him, or whether they took his word for it, we don't have enough information to know. But Leo thus got help from him, not only against the Lombards, but also against those who were so criticizing him in Rome. And then, right after that, we have small d, the crowning of Charlemagne. Charlemagne had come to Rome, in person to Rome on this occasion, and on Christmas Day in St. Peter's, Leo crowned him Emperor of Rome, placing his name in the list of Roman emperors after that of the recently deposed Constantine VI in Constantinople. And so that is a very important date in history, 800 AD, when Leo III crowned Charlemagne king or emperor of the Roman Empire. And that's the first time there's been an emperor in the West since 476. That is, anybody who claimed to be emperor. From 476 to 800, over 300 years, if people spoke about an emperor, they referred to the emperor in the East. But still, the theory was there is an empire. And kings are subject to the emperor, though most of them didn't do anything about it. But now they crown Charlemagne as emperor, and that reestablishes the idea of empire. And according to the Roman Catholic authorities, Leo III unexpectedly came up to Charlemagne as he was kneeling and placed the crown on his head and made his emperor. While according to Charlemagne's account, Charlemagne had the Pope bring him the crown and took it with his hand from the Pope's hands and personally placed it on his head, making himself emperor. And of course it was his power. He was a great military man, a tremendously powerful man, and a very able man in many ways, and it was his power, of course, which established it, but it was to the Pope's interest to give this sanction to it and say that the Pope had crowned him. So at the crowning of Charlemagne, number D here under 5. The next century we'll look at next time. We'll begin with number 6. Formosus, F-O-R-M-O-S-U-S. Formosus and Stephen 6. And we'll discuss them tomorrow.